A home is a house with love inside. It takes many things to make a home. An attic filled with yesterday's, rooms filled with tomorrow's. A home is four walls glued together with the magic past of tears and laughter, sorrows and joys, hopes and dreams. A home is a sanctuary for the troubled, a friendly port for the lonely, a beacon for the wanderer. A home is built with bricks and mortar, and lumber and nails and concrete, as well as devotion and love and courtesy and courage. A home is as warm as the glow of a fire in a fireplace and as serene as a cat napping in the sun on a windowsill. A home is a front door that has known many happy greetings as well as a lot of sad farewells. A home is a nursery that has known a child's cry in the night and a parlor that has heard a lover's sigh. A home is a boy's bedroom with pennants and posters on the wall, a ball glove in the corner, and the stereo turned up loud. A home is a happy den that has been the talk of friends and a fireplace that has filled the room with on a winter's night with a warm, comfortable glow. A home is many things. A bookcase filled with strange and wonderful tales, a carpet worn with the scuff of little shoes, a lawn that has known the print of bare feet cooled by a summer sprinkler. But most of all, a home is a house with four walls held together by the love of and service for Jesus Christ. Richard Rogers wrote that piece, and I must confess to you that I really, really like that. I believe that he has caught the essence of what a home really is. One of our most peaceful times, or some of our most peaceful times, are in our homes on special occasions. We are coming upon the season of Thanksgiving. Now, as far as I'm concerned, I just bypass Halloween, okay? But we're coming upon the season of Thanksgiving, which I believe is the most wonderful time of the year, when families gather around a table that is overfilled with food, and by the end, stomachs are overfilled themselves as we gather around and we talk and we laugh and we spend time together. And most of all, we realize that, you know, people are there, and they're there because of the wonderful grace and mercy of Jesus Christ. I don't have to tell you that our homes are in trouble today. I have already, on more than one occasion, issued to you a number of statistics that show you that's the case. You know, I don't always do that. I don't always feel the need to do that. I think that the reason we do talk about statistics is because they kind of wake us up. They kind of sober us to what is really going on in the world. But again, statistics don't really have to be used to show that, because I think we all know that. I think all we have to do is just look carefully around our home, or maybe our extended families, and we see the pain, we feel the pain of ruptured homes. And we know that this institution has a great deal of pressure on it today from outside sources and from inside as well, and on a number of different occasions. While we may not have failed, or we may have failed the plan has never really failed us. I really believe, though, that the women's liberation movement of the 1960s and 70s has had its effect. It began as a ripple, but then it turned into a raging tidal wave. And under different names, whether it be the unisex movement or what have you, it really has changed American culture over the past 50 years or so. In the last few years, it has become a major issue in the church, especially among institutional churches. Because in what is called the progressive church, which is by far the largest number of what we call liberal churches today, they are using women to serve the Lord's table, women to read the scriptures in public. They are using women to preach in many instances. And they are also using instrumental music and these kinds of things. But you see a different and change in the way that women are functioning in many of those progressive institutional churches. In fact, in talking with one prominent preacher among the institutional ranks, he said, "Jim, over the years, you guys have been talking about authority, and you guys have been talking about institutionalism and things of this nature. We haven't talked about those things because while you are on our right, they are on our left, and we've been battling the left." And I understand what is happening now and what has happened among many of those churches, including the church across town that I think many of you know. In a publication entitled The Document, Declaration of Feminism, and this came out, I believe, in the early 70s, if I'm not mistaken. The National Organization of Women had this to say in this document. Marriage has existed for the benefit of men and has been a legally sanctioned method of control over women. The end of the institution of marriage is a necessary condition for the liberation of women. Therefore, it is important for us women to leave their husbands and not to live individually with men. Now, we know it is the institution that has failed us, and we must work to destroy it. Now, that appears to me probably to have been written not only by a feminist, but probably a lesbian. Because at the heart of the radical left in this country is a unisex movement. At the heart of the radical left is the lesbian and homosexual agenda. And its goal, its stated goal, is try to destroy the biblical home as we know it. And specifically, it has already altered the role of women in our society and in many of our homes, and it threatens to destroy all distinctions between in these roles and the roles between men and women. The Bible speaks not only to husbands. We talked about husbands in our last lesson 2 weeks ago. But the Bible also speaks to the role of that of wife in the biblical home. And this should be very important to us because when the Bible speaks on any subject, we need to follow its instruction. In every aspect of our lives as Christians, we're to follow the mind and the direction of God, whether it be at work, at worship, or at play. We need to do the things that God has given us to do. If we do not, failure is sure to be the result. Every woman who wants to be a godly wife will listen to what God says. And this has to be an intentional thing. You know, maybe years ago, the role of husbands and wives from a biblical standpoint might have been almost a natural thing because this was what governed homes for years. Even out of the Protestant Reformation and even among Protestant churches, they followed the biblical model of the home. And so it became just a natural thing for that to take place with young men and young women as they looked into one another's eyes and said, I just can't live without you for the rest of my life. And so we're going to get married. That just seemed to be the thing that everyone did. Because we wanted to follow the biblical model of the home. That is not true anymore. And what I am saying is that in order for a home to be the home that God would design it to be, the home from the very beginning of time, when God created Eve for Adam, it has to be an intentional biblical choice, because that's not what you're hearing out here in the world. And that's not what people are saying. So what we want to do is talk about the role of the wife in the home today, and I want to talk about the intentional wife. I want to suggest to you that an intentional wife is going to do as the Bible directs and be subject to the headship of her husband. Ephesians chapter 5, to some degree, has been somewhat of a moving target over the years with regard to what we have believed that it taught. And as we turn to Ephesians chapter 5, I want to suggest to you that I have taken a different approach in the last few years to that passage that I had not taken before. If you back up to verse, you know, when traditionally when we talk about this, we begin in verse 22, and it's okay to begin in verse 22, but I want to begin in verse 21. Because contextually, what happens in verse 21 of Ephesians chapter 5 is that Paul is saying, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. And so he talks about an atmosphere in which in many different relationships, there is actually mutual submission. He talks about the family. We're going to come back to it in a moment. But he talks about children in chapter 6 and verse 1. With the husband and wives in 5:22 through 33. In chapter 6, he talks about the role of children and parents. How the children are to be subject to their parents. Does that mean that parents are not subject to their children? You ask one of these parents of small kids and see what they say about that. What I said just a few moments ago about these little children that cry for either want of nourishment or they need a dry diaper or something of that nature. Are you going to subject yourselves to them and meet their needs? Absolutely you are. Because it's a matter of love, isn't it? So the parents have roles in the home. The children have roles in the home. And there is a subjection there to one another. The same thing is true if you go further into Ephesians chapter 6 and you read the master-child relationship. Or master-slave relationship, pardon me. Because the master is to be obeyed because he is the master. But the master is to practice the golden rule and treat his slaves as God would have him treat them. So now we come back to Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 22. And what I believe we see here is a role of mutual submission. First of all, God has declared that man is the head of the house. And so the wife is to submit to his headship. There is no doubt about that. This really doesn't change anything from what we have traditionally taught, because the man is the head of the house. And the wife is to be subject to his headship. But does that not mean also that there are certain things, certain needs that the wife has and certain roles that the wife occupy to which he's going to be subject to her? If you go back down later in the text, you'll see exactly that that is the case beginning in verse 28 when he says, so husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own body. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh but nourishes and cherishes just as Christ also does the church. So in the same way that a parent is subject to the needs of their child, so also is the husband who is the head of his family. He's also subject to the needs and the desires and the lives of his wife and his children. There's no doubt about that. And in the same way, there is no doubt about what he said in verse 22. When he says, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church. Man is to be the head of his family, the head of his wife. And the Bible tells us that the wife is to be in submission too. The same thing is taught in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1, where the Bible says, in the same way you wives be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word to the or by the behavior of their wives. And so she is to be submissive to her own husband. This concept of submission is not at all foreign to our idea, foreign to our understanding of the scriptures, because we are to be subject to God, Hebrews 12 and verse 9. Titus 3:1 tells us that Titus was left in Crete for the purpose of telling those Cretan Christians that they need to be subject to civil rulers. And then later on down in that text in chapter 2 and verse 9, he urged the bondservants, Titus chapter 2. He urges the bondservants to be subject to their masters. Hebrews 13 and verse 17. Says, obey your leaders and submit to them here. And the ones he's talking about here are those who serve as elders over a local church. The church is to be subject to her elders. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5, you younger men likewise be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. And in this particular passage, I don't think he's talking about the eldership over a local church. I think he's talking about older people in general. And so there is a sense in which younger people are to be subject to younger to older people. And again, that passage in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 21, there is that we are to be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Hence, subjection is not a unique concept to the husband-wife relationship. It's not at all. The verb rendered be subject is a word that simply means to rank under. It was originally a military term to talk about underlings, that how they were to be subject to their officers. I think the idea is found in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3, maybe explained there as well or better than anywhere else when it says, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves." You see, it appears to me that that is a general rule of life. That in every role in which you might occupy, you need to consider that the other person is more important than you are. Before we go any further in our study, I want us, if we can, to think about one of the reasons why some people have taken offense to this biblical teaching, especially when it comes to the matter of the husband-wife relationship. Because today, when you talk about wives being subject to their husbands as the head of their household, if you get outside the confines of the four walls of this building or among members of the body of Christ, you say that and people are going, their heads are going to explode. What? You believe in that antiquated, male-dominated idea? How dare you? That's the way that a lot of people look at that. Because they think that it is teaching that man is inferior, or that woman is inferior to man, that man is superior to her. But that idea is simply not true. It is not true at all. God's delegation of authority to someone in a relationship does not degrade everyone else. We're to be submissive to our civil rulers. Does that mean that our civil rulers are superior to us, that they're better morally or intellectually than we are? I don't think so. All you've got to do is look at all of those who are running for president these days on either side of the aisle. It's kind of like going to a slop bucket for a biscuit. There's just something about it that's distasteful all around, you know? And so does that mean because they occupy maybe some of the highest positions in the land, whether it be president or senator or House of Representative or any of these lands, that they're superior than we are? I don't think so. In fact, in some ways, I think the average person, we could take an average guy from Cullman, Alabama and send him to Washington in any one of those occupations, and he'd probably do a whole lot better than some of those fellows. I've got that much confidence in the citizens of Cullman County. Well, you think about that also. Is that the Bible clearly teaches that children to be subject to their own parents. Does that mean that as parents we're somehow superior to them? Oh, let me tell you, that don't work with my kids. Because every one of my kids, they're smarter than I am. Now, they may have taken after their mother and got her mother's intelligence. That's probably right. But they far outstrip me as far as what they do. The Bible clearly teaches that Christians are submit to the oversight of elders. But does that mean anybody is a second-class citizen, that somehow or another Tim and I are superior to you? That just doesn't make sense to me, and I don't believe it for a minute. In fact, what I think that does, and I think what Tim and I both recognize, is that there are some folks in this congregation a whole lot smarter than we are. We depend on them for a lot of things because we understand that. We know that right well. So the fact that God has given some authority over others in certain relationships doesn't make them personally superior. It just does mean that they occupy a role that is above ours, and we have the responsibility to submit to them. That's what it means. Therefore, because you're a submissive wife doesn't mean that you're inferior to anyone. It merely means that you're acknowledging the role that God has given your husband as head in your family. So, when it comes to being an intentional wife, you have to intentionally be submissive to your husband, because I'll tell you, that's not what the world's going to teach you. I want to suggest to you that you need to respect your husband. That's what Ephesians 5:32 and 33 says. This mystery is great. As it comes to the end of this dissertation with regard to the husband-wife relationship, we think he's been talking about the husband-wife relationship all along. But I want you to notice, he says, this mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife, even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. In other words, Paul is saying, you think I've been talking about the husband-wife relationship all along, and I haven't. I've been talking about Christ and the church. But at the same time, the things that I've said about Christ and the church is true of a man, a husband, and his wife. And the wife is to see to it that she respects her husband. The idea of respect means to admire someone deeply as a result of their abilities, qualities, or achievements. The American Heritage Dictionary defines that word as a feeling of appreciation, often a deferential regard. And isn't that what a husband and a wife relationship is all about? A deferential regard to your husband because God has given him that position in life? Now, I think there are two very important aspects to this. I think there are two important areas where respect for your husband is really needed. First of all, I believe there's a real need for wives to respect what their husbands do to make a living, to respect his work. Because you see, men are a little bit different. Women think in terms of relationships to determine kind of who they are, but I will tell you that men most of the time think in terms of what they do. So much so that it has really been, it's been a matter of research, why it is that men will work and then when they retire, there are some men who die earlier than they should. You go to talk to men in a restaurant where they're going to have coffee or breakfast with one another of a morning, and a stranger come in and he'll start asking around the room, well, you know, what do you do? Well, I was a, and then you can just fill in the blank with regard to what a person used to do. You don't find a man, when he's asked that question, say, well, I am a good husband. Well, I am a good father. All of that may be true, but he says, you know, I was a, why? Because he defines himself by what he does. That's just the way men are. And because men are that way, they need to be respected with regard to that because they find their identity there. And to respect his work, what he does, is to respect him. But there's another reason, too. You need to respect his character, the kind of person that he is. Now, the kind of man that he is, when you think about respecting that, that's really all on him. Because a man needs to be the kind of man that a woman can respect. And if a man has the character of Christ within him, I'm going to argue that most women today are going to respect that character. I just believe that to be true. And I think that's true universally, but especially if a person is a Christian. You know, if your wife is a Christian, she's really going to respect you because of the character that you have. And that respect must, indeed, it must be there. I want to suggest to you in the third place that you need to love your husband. Titus 2, verse 3 and 4. You know, older women were to train the younger women, encourage the younger women to love their husbands. And it's kind of interesting that that word love there is not the word that we typically think of when the word love is mentioned. We typically think of agape, which is, you know, we sometimes call it the highest form of love. It's an act of a will as opposed to an act of the emotions that, you know, you need to always do what's in the best interest of and put someone first. Now, the truth of the matter is, husbands are to love their wives, wives are to love their husbands in that way. But the unique thing about this passage is that he's talking about the emotional, relational type of love. Now, I realize that today there are some who argue that there's really no difference in the words that are used for love in the New Testament, but the evidence, I think, is pretty clear. That what the Lord is telling you here is that you need to develop a warm and affectionate relationship for your husband. Now sometimes there are women who might appreciate their husbands, but you know, they don't have the warm and fuzzies when their husband comes home from work at night. I really don't know all that's involved in developing that. I guess that's a lesson within itself. But it is telling you that you develop a friendship with your husband. And all of that begins with doing some of the things that he likes to do and things of this nature, being able to submit to some of those. And and learning to do things together that can build the bond together. That's what's here. That's what's here. And it's amazing to me that it's the wife that's given the responsibility to do that. I think the at least part of the reason for that is because the wife is the emotional hub of the home. I don't think that anybody would disagree with that. She is the emotional hub of the home. And if we're going to develop the warm and fuzzies for one another, it's going to be the wife that's going to start that. She's going to be the one that is going to create that and maintain that. But that's one of the responsibilities. Now, I will tell you that again, that's not what the world's going to teach you. You go to one of these conferences on ideal womanhood, and they're going to tell you something completely different. They're going to tell you that a wife is a whole lot more than that. Well, she may be, but she's also that. Now, let's talk about the fact that the Bible teaches that the wife is to be a worker at home. Titus 2, open your Bibles there with me, please. Titus 2, and I want to begin reading in verse 3 and read down through verse 5. Titus 2, 3 through 5. I want you to be able to see this visually as we talk about it. Verse 3 says, older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Now let's just kind of back up and let's look at what Paul is saying here about the godly woman, period, older or younger. Now some of the traits that are mentioned here are the traits of her character. Those include reverent in behavior, not a malicious gossip, sober, sensible, pure, kind. Aren't these the traits of any Christian? Especially Christian women, isn't that true? But some of these traits relate specifically to her duties as a wife and as a parent, or maybe even both in some instances, like teaching what is good. I think that probably would go in either category. But then encouraging younger women, older women are better suited for that than anybody else. And then they've got to love their husbands, they've got to love their children, they've got to be workers at home and being subject to their husbands. All of these deserve a lesson in and of themselves, but I want to focus particularly on the fact that she is to be a worker at home. That's the way that the New American Standard translates that. Now, I compared probably 20 or more translations with regard to this phrase. And it's interesting to me whether it is an old translation or a modern translation or even paraphrases. What they do is they render this phrase virtually identical. For example, if we look at our standard translations, the New American Standard, the American Standard, all older translations, and then the English Standard Version, which is a modern translation, translates this either workers or working at home. One of the what? No difference. The King James Version translates this keepers at home. That's really old, going back to 1611 and then being updated in the late 1800s. Then the New King James Version, as well as a couple of modern translations, translates it homemakers. But now what we're going to do is we're going to jump to those translations that we probably never trust in much of anything else. And think about how they translate this exact same word. Busy at home, keep a good house, diligent in homework, take good care of their homes, to be good housewives, good managers of their households, having a care of the house, fulfilling their duties at home, to be busy at home, to be domestic. Now, I think the unanimity of thought with regard to how this is either translated or kind of used in a paraphrase should tell us something. Whether an old translation or the most modern of translations, the idea remains the same. So, we know what these translations say and they speak with unanimity. But now, let's ask ourselves, what does this mean? I'm going to first go to one of the most popular denominational radio preachers, who is alive. I think he's still alive. His name's John MacArthur, and I have found his expository teaching to be really spot on in so many cases. He is a Reformed Baptist preacher. He's preaching for a non-denominational church now. He's labeled as their senior pastor. He writes a lot of books, and some of them are extremely good. He is Calvinist, and you have to be aware of that. And that's a mistake from his part. But I want to read you what he said about this. And he's preaching to an audience, a generation that we're living in now. He says, one of the hardest things for many contemporary wives to do is to be satisfied with being a homemaker. The greatest pressure on young wives today is the saturation of our culture by the ungodly concepts or precepts of radical feminists who believe that wives being homebound is an egregious form of bondage by males from which all women need to be freed. They unequivocally insist that women should be as free as men to work outside the home at whatever job and to whatever extent they want. Paul's point is not so much that a woman's place is in the home as that her responsibility is for the home. The home is a wife's special domain and always should be her highest priority. Amen. I find no problem with that at all. I think he's spot on. You see, it's kind of interesting that when you go to a companion passage of this in 1 Timothy chapter 5 in verse 14, you're talking about younger widows there in that role, but they're told to do the same thing. They're told to keep house. Now, it's interesting that word keep house comes from a combination of two words. The American Standard translates it correctly when it translates it being a ruler of the house. That word comes from a word that means ruler, and another that carries with the concept of the house. So she is a ruler of the house, which means that she really is the queen of the home. There was another denominational fellow commenting on this. His name's Warren Wiersbe. He said, while there are times when a Christian wife and mother may have to work outside the home, it must not destroy her ministry in the home. The wife who works simply to get luxuries may discover too late that she has lost some necessities. It may well be all right to have what money can buy if you do not lose what money cannot buy. Okay? I kind of buy that too. Brother Marshall Patton, who died a few years ago, he was a gospel preacher, said obviously the meaning here is not that the woman is just to keep herself at home. Such a concept misses the point. There are many who stay at home who fail miserably in keeping this exhortation. She is to be a keeper, which involves the idea of a guard or one who keeps watch. Keeping watch over the household is the sphere of her work. The home is the center of attraction because of her care. The orderliness of the household affairs, the cleanliness of all things therein, and the comfort which it continually affords makes it so. Such contributes to her husband's interest and to the welfare of the home in general far above what many realize. Let all women remember that woman's throne of glory is in the home. God ordained it so. Just as aged women are best suited to teach younger women to love their husbands and children, so a woman is best suited to occupy this throne. None other can take her place, and when she is absent, there is a silent evil reigning which can be removed only by her return. I can't argue with that. I think Brother Patton had it just right. And if people won't listen to MacArthur, or Brother Patton, or Wiersbe for that matter, maybe we'll listen to what Scripture has to say. Ethan read this morning from Proverbs chapter 10 down through the middle of the chapter, and for time's sake, I'm not going to read that again. I do want to point out some things, however, and if you want to turn there, you can see these for me, Proverbs chapter 31. And this, interestingly enough, is King Lemuel's mother basically telling him what to look for in a good wife. You're going to go out? You're going to look for a good husband, Lemuel? Well, here's what your mama's telling you to look for. Now notice in verse 16, she considers a field and buys it. From her earnings, she plants a vineyard. Notice in verse 20, something we might be surprised to see. She extends her hand to the poor and she stretches out her hands to the needy. Notice verse 21. She's not afraid of the snow for her household, for all her household are clothed with scarlet. Notice verse 24. She makes linen garments and sells them and supplies belts to the tradesmen. And then notice verse 27. She looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. And then the rest of Proverbs chapter 31 is how blessed she is. Her children and her husband recognize this. Now, just kind of to overview that, what this text is saying is it is describing a woman who is a merchant. It's describing a woman who in modern times would be considered a real estate agent. It's describing a woman who is a community servant, especially toward helping the poor. So she's not just put in the confines of four walls and locked there, never to get out again once she gets married. That's not what it's about. But she is also a clothier of her children, a planter of vineyards. She's a kind teacher, she's a diligent provider for her kids, and she is helpful and beneficial companion to her husband. So the point is this, everything she did for her family, not because she was an independent, career-minded feminist. Her family was the center of her life. A real woman, a real wife, is going to be the woman who sees that as the destiny of her life. Because this is as God designed it to be. Indeed, she was, according to the King James Version, a good homemaker and a model for young women today. Well, one other thing, then the lesson will be yours. I want to suggest that intentional wives are going to act with chaste and respectful behavior. We'll go to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. And let's read the first four verses here, please. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. As they observe your chaste and respectful behavior, your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. Now, Peter's assumption here is that there are going to be some women in this Greco-Roman society, which he is referring to, that probably obeyed the gospel and their husbands did not. So there are going to be some of these women that are not going to have Christian husbands. And when words fail to teach them of Jesus and what Jesus wants them to do and to persuade them to obey the gospel, when words fail, as they sometimes do, a believing wife is left only with her example, time, and patience to win over her non-believing husband. And when that happens, a lovely, gracious, and submissive attitude is the best, most effective evangelistic tool that she has. I remind you of what is said in other places, like Proverbs 31:26. She opens her mouth with kindness, and the teaching of kindness is in her tongue. Oh, she opens her mouth with wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is in her tongue. It's probably not a good idea to just continually beat your husband over the head with the gospel as with a baseball bat. If you really want to influence him, you've got to be the kind of person that you want to be. Let your light shine, Jesus said, before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Sometimes words fail. And you have to depend upon who you are, not what you say. Philippians 2 and verse 15 says, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. More than likely, he's saying your ungodly husband's going to have to go out into this world. And they're going to be around other ungodly people, but when they come home, look what they're going to find. They're going to find a godly, upright, chaste, respectful woman. Now, I want you to notice particularly the words that Peter uses of her behavior. The word chaste means pure from carnality, modest, pure from every fault, immaculate. In this behavior,
She is demonstrating her sanctification to God, and she's demonstrating her sanctification to her husband. Now let me tell you something, that was unique in that Greco-Roman world when these words were written, because it wasn't only the men who went to the idol's temple, but it was the women who went as well. And in addition to that, women sometimes counted their age, according to some, by the number of husbands that they had. But that's so different. That's such a different way to behave. The Lord is saying, this is not who you are. You were chaste, moral, and pure. The word respectful. Obviously, this is exactly what Paul commanded in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 33. We talked about that just a moment ago. But this is the trait of a woman whose fear of the Lord is grown in her respect and shown in her respect for her husband. The attitude of a wife toward her husband, this kind of attitude of a wife toward her husband has transforming power. When there's this respectful attitude toward even an ungodly husband. It's there then that they look. But I want you to notice also the contrast in disposition from which all this comes. Look at verse 3 and 4 again. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair, wearing gold jewelry, or putting on dresses. But let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. The beauty of this woman is not dependent upon how she dresses. Now, I don't want anyone to go away thinking that I do not think that a woman, even a godly woman, cannot dress attractively. She needs to dress modestly. I wish more and more women, not all of them young, would learn that lesson even in the church. She needs to dress modestly. But that's dressing attractively is really not the issue here. It's that your attractiveness to her shouldn't be determined by what she looks like. You know why? Well, you know, you marry this beautiful, ornately decorated woman and, you know, you go to bed with her at night and you get up and you look at her in the morning, she's not going to look the same. And this is going to be largely true and even more so the older that you get. And if you are dependent upon what you look like to attract your husband, well, that can end in disaster, and often does. Her attraction is the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit. That doesn't mean that she can't have a sense of humor. I love women with a sense of humor. My wife's got a good sense of humor. Some of the time. I'm just simply saying, you know, it's kind of interesting. Let me stop right here. It's kind of interesting that when I say something about my wife, all heads turn to her. I don't know why that's so, but it is. Everybody looks seeing that. Is she going to react in some unusual ways? That's kind of funny. But here's the point. This is what I'm saying. Where the attraction of a godly woman, it's in her character. It's in who she is, not necessarily what she looks like. Because those kind of things fade for women over the years, and truthfully, they fade for men sometimes even worse. But I want you to think how counter to culture that was and is. In a Greco-Roman society, let me tell you, to have the imperishable quality of a meek and quiet spirit, oh man, that was different. And it really is different in our society. But in the end, this must describe the actions and disposition of a woman who wants to be godly and who wants to be an intentional wife. Well, go back with me just quickly to Titus chapter 2. A wife who doesn't understand and fulfill her role in this. I want you to look. The older women were to teach their younger women, verse 5, to be sensible, pure workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands. Now, catch this last phrase. So that the word of God will not be dishonored. To act or be in any such way other than what Paul describes here is to dishonor God. We don't want that to happen, do we? That shows how serious this is. So wives, just like the husbands, need to be intentional husbands. In our day and time, you need to be intentional wives. There's no doubt about that. Thank you for listening this morning. I appreciate your time. Thank you for considering this series. And I hope that it helps us as we grow and mature into the kind of people that God wants us to be. I'm still growing, by the way. I'm trying my dead level best to be a better husband every day. I'm trying my dead level best to be a better father every day. And I know that I share this in common with all of you because we're Christians. We're trying to go to be the better person so that one of these days we can be fit inhabitants for the kingdom of God, the eternal kingdom of God. One final thing. I was thinking just a little bit ago, just before we partook of the Lord's Supper, and in fact the thought line actually began at the very end of our Bible class back here in the back. You know, God makes promises. And God keeps His promises. He always does. There's never a promise that God has not kept. Some of His promises are conditional. They were in Old Testament times with Israel. But they are also promises that God has given us today that are conditional. And if we meet the conditions of those promises, we can know that we will be saved. You know, there are a number of passages written more than 1,000 years ago that pointed forward to Christ dying on the cross. And His body hung there on the cross, given as a sacrifice. The blood that was shed is the blood of redemption that will cleanse us from all sin. Now I want to ask you, do you believe that? If not, you need to. There are people that have died recently in our life, and I'm sure yours too, who did their best to live the way that God wanted them to live. Now, I realize we may not know the secret things of their lives, and that could change the whole picture, but we do know what kind of lives that they lived in front of us and in front of most everybody else that we ever knew. What does that mean? I want to remind you that God keeps His promises. And as we look at the Lord's Supper and what it means to us, the blood that Jesus shed there on that cross, and we look into our own lives and we can see a person that is trying to do the will of God from the heart. That doesn't mean that we do not make mistakes. That does not mean... But what it does mean is that we try every single day of our lives. What does that mean? What does that conclude? What do I conclude from that? Well, as Peter said, there's a home, imperishable, undefiled, that will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. That was his words in 1 Peter chapter 1. Now, I want to ask you this morning, have you come under the benefits of the blood of Jesus Christ? Because those are the ones that are going to be saved. In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our sins, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7. So if you're here and you haven't, in faith, repented of your sins, confessed Jesus, and been buried with Him in baptism, then you're not under the blood of Jesus. And you need, if you want to be saved, you need to obey the gospel. And if there's anything in your life that's going to keep you from the benefits of the blood of Jesus, it needs to be removed, and it needs to be removed now. So if there is any way where we can help you to obey the gospel, we want you to make that decision known while together we stand and we sing. Right now, won't you come?